Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter number 1. We are still in this process of what happens when we trust Christ as our Savior. And we got down last week. I'm not sure if we started here or got into this or not, but we are accepted in the Beloved, which is an unusual and perhaps an awkward term, particularly for a man. You know, we are acknowledged in the Scripture as the bride of Christ, and immediately that kind of goes wicky-wacky inside the mind of a male. And it's not until you learn to appreciate the aspect that is there in the relationship that it begins to take on meaning. And again, we live in a day and age where traditional definitions and boundaries are completely broken down. And it's working so well because the divorce rate has just plummeted to nothing. People are staying together happy and all of that stuff. And basically, we've all but destroyed the foundation of marriage and the home. I heard someone say, pretty bold, I guess, but someone say probably 7-8 months ago, and I can't even remember who it was, but that the institution of marriage is a passing phase. It's gone. It's going to be done. And, you know, you're just going to meet and mate and move on. And that's kind of the idea that the world has designed. And the only problem with that is you find a lot of countries where that actually is the norm. And you can tell by their productivity, you can tell by their infrastructure how that works. And it doesn't, basically. But having said that, we are identified in the Scripture as the bride of Christ, or accepted in the Beloved, or His espoused in that sense. And several aspects of that, you know, the excitement that there is. I've counseled a lot of young men and young ladies over the years that were looking ahead at a reasonable amount of time before they got married, and they come for counseling. And there's always that giddiness. Is that a good word? How many of you remember giddy? Okay. All the women and Doug. Me too, I guess. Okay. He responded to me. You know, they come and sit down and it's kind of like, you know, we're going to get married and all that stuff. But all of that, I think, can be represented in the spiritual application of Scripture. And I'll just say it to you this morning. I think it ought to be that you and I are giddy about the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have a proper appreciation of what you have in Christ, it will make you giddy. Okay? You realize we don't have to work for riches and wealth? That's kind of a waste of time for us, isn't it? We're going to live on a street made of gold. You know, why in the world would we be upset? You know, somebody said, well, if I had $1 million, well, I feel sorry for you. That's chump change. Amen. That's chump change. We are going to enjoy not just the wealth of the world, but the wealth of whatever you want to call all this that God's created. You know, now they're wondering if the term universe is not big enough. So, you know, you're going to have to keep expanding it. Well, I don't know how far they will expand it, but we need to remember, if they expand it another 10 times, we own it. Okay? Because it belongs to our Father, it belongs to God, belongs to our Savior, who is our Beloved, and as a result, we're going to marry into wealth. And that's kind of the way it works. So, we are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, I think that's where I told you to turn. Verse number 6 says, talking about to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, underline that word, wherein, we are where, we are in, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. I remember the story. I think it was Ted Mullins, and I'm not sure, but he comes to mind, told the story. He was one of the pioneer missionaries into New Guinea years ago. And if you want to study missions from a successful vantage point, look at that. They just finished translating the King James Bible into pidgin. And several years ago, the king of the country made the King James Bible the book of the country. And you say, well, that's a heathen. It's one of the fastest growing countries in the Pacific Rim, culturally. You say, how does that happen? I don't know. It's a strange thing. Every time a nation chooses God, he lifts them up out of wherever they were and puts them on a pinnacle. But as he went there, he told a story, I should say, as he came back on furlough, and he talked about a young lady who was one of six or seven daughters that one of these tribal chiefs had, and she was way down on the line, and it was kind of homely, and he went into more detail than all of that, but she would not be your choice as a bride. And there was a young man that came to that village seeking a bride. He was a chief's relative from another area. And anyway, they began to display these gals and say, okay, here's the choices, and this will bring our tribes together and all of that kind of stuff. And he chose this rather homely girl. I mean, of the chief's daughters that were available, she was, without a doubt, according to Brother Mullins, probably the homeliest one, the one least likely to have a husband. And this guy chose her and gave no explanation. And they were married in the tribal rituals there. And shortly after that, he left to go back to the village from which he had come and took this young lady with him. And where they were was on an island just off the coast of what we would consider mainland New Guinea. And so it was a long period of time that they were gone. And the story that he told was that one of the people of this village, as this village had grown, they made this journey over to this other community on this island and then returned again. And when they came back, they went directly to this chief's home, whose daughter this had been, and sat down in the room and began to discuss. And he said, you will not believe. He said, this is one of the finest villages, one of the civilized villages. And he said, the most beautiful lady in all of the region is your daughter. And so then the chief, kind of in disbelief, made his way to find out. And sure enough, the village was in order. It was a peaceful village. It was everything that I suppose people would dream of. And there was his daughter. And he finally said, what happened? You know, I guess that's a wonderful thing for your father to ask. But the idea, maybe it wasn't those exact words, but what happened? And she said, well, she said, if you remember when he came to get his bride, the traditional custom is you have to buy your bride. And, you have to buy, and of course, currency in New Guinea may still to this day in the jungles be pigs. That's what they raise. It'd be like a wealthy cattleman in our country. And she said, when he came, he looked at all of the sisters that were here, all of those that were my peers, and the going rate, I suppose, is the way she would have phrased it, in our village was two pigs. Two pigs would get you a beautiful wife. And he chatted with each one of these gals. She said, he talked with me, and when it was all done, he offered my father seven pigs for me to be his wife. And she said, to be his wife became an honor because of what he had sacrificed for me to be his wife. And she said, I determined at that moment to live up to the price that he had paid. She said, when I got back, I learned to read, I learned to write, I attended the school here, I educated myself. She said, I dressed fine. And to be honest with you, she said, I want to live up to what he did. He paid seven pigs for me. And it's kind of a strange and bizarre story. But, you know, when you consider what we were purchased with. You know, I have a lot of Christians say, well, you know, you get saved. Do you have to do this and do you have to do that? No, you can be a two-pig person. How many of you know some two-pig Christians? Amen. Some of them are working hard to be that. But what a thought that we'd sit back and realize what he sacrificed for those of us unworthy. Nobody in this group and nobody that's alive today or dead in Christ will ever come down the street of gold and say, I deserve to be here. Not one. And you consider what he paid for you and I. And so we're accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6 again, let me read it. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Underline that. It's taken out of most of the new Bibles. It's totally unnecessary, archaic. Your King James Bible is faulty. We don't need the blood. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. He who is rich became poor for us. What did He sacrifice? You know, exactly how much did He pay for us? Everything. Everything. He paid everything so that you and I might have that relationship. In Matthew chapter 3, as He is coming up out of the waters of baptism, the Bible acknowledges the dove appears, heaven opens, and the voice says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So when God considers the Son, the highest of praise that He can say to Him is, "This is My beloved." And the Scripture tells us we've been accepted in the beloved. And so we have an equal position in Christ with God the Father. If He is the beloved Son, we've been accepted in the beloved. So how is God going to treat us when we get to heaven? Now, there's a lot of depth to our salvation. We're not just going to get to heaven and walk in and kind of slink in a corner. And while we are unworthy, and I think we'll always be aware of the fact that we're unworthy, we're not going to be treated that way in heaven. And because that's where God placed us, in the beloved. John chapter 3, verse number 29, the Lord was talking about John the Baptist talking here about the Lord Jesus in this idea of what was John's position in the ministry of Christ. And John says this, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John the Baptist said, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. My joy is fulfilled in the idea that we hear the bridegroom's voice. But notice, if you will, because sometimes we kind of get a bad rap. I am a Baptist, but I am not a John the Baptist. Okay? And John wasn't a Baptist like you and I are Baptists. I don't want to, draw swords here, but some folks teach, well, John was the originator of the Baptist church. I find that hard to believe, because John didn't even acknowledge it. He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom," speaking about the Lord. The bridegroom has the bride. And he says that my joy is fulfilled. How? He said, "He which is the friend of the bridegroom." John acknowledged his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was not part of the bride, but a friend of the bridegroom. He may be the best man. Okay, I have no problem with that. But he's not part of the bride. You say, well, how can that be? Because he's not under the realm of grace. Again, I started with this last week, and I intended not to go there, and I'm not going to. But people don't get the same thing throughout the Scripture. How's that? Okay? And the idea is that the Bible is just one book from beginning to end, and it's all about the church, and it's all about people being saved. Well, it's all about a nation called Israel, too. And the rulers of that nation and the covenant that God made to that nation and with that nation. There is no Christ in the sense that we know Christ in the Old Testament. So when I go back through that material again, but things are vastly different for you and I than they were for any Old Testament saint. Okay, we're given things that an Old Testament saint didn't even know existed, were not even possible. And the idea is that there's one fluid story from beginning to end kind of borrows the question, well, then what happened when Christ shows up and they reject Him? Was that part of the plan? Why would they reject Him if everything in the Old Testament that they learned pointed to the fact that He was coming and that He was going to be the one to solve all of it? And why then would they reject Him? And the truth of the matter is they're looking for somebody to establish that covenant, that promise that God made to Abraham. You can go back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. You can come down through that covenant God made with Abraham. There's not one mention of heaven in there. When you die, you're going to spend eternity. You know what the covenant was I'm going to give you all the land. Look around here. Look to the east. Look to the west. Look to the north. Look to the south. As far as you can see and beyond, I'm going to give that land to you and to your seed. And you're going to be a chosen nation living in heaven. No. Living here. So when he shows up, the disciples come and ask him, art thou he that will restore again the kingdom unto Israel? Meaning what? Are you going to help establish this earthly dominion kingdom? That's what they were looking for. And I'm not going to go through all the story this morning, but when Christ comes, he offers salvation from sins and expands this thing now to the Gentiles, and our inheritance is not a piece of sand in the desert. Our inheritance is a mansion in my Father's house, John chapter 14, in heaven. So, why do you keep saying that? Because I think it's imperative. That's one of the building blocks of understanding Scripture. Now, how many of you know there are some Scriptures that would appear to contradict other Scriptures? And so we're told as we study the Word of God to learn to rightly divide the Word of truth. There are divisions. And if I don't learn to rightly divide, or if I wrongly divide, I might put a square peg in a round hole. And then I just got a mess. So our doctrine, as we learn it, has to line up with right division in the Scripture. All of this book is God's inspired word. Every word in it is inspired by God. No problem with that. But it doesn't all teach the same thing. You say, that's silly. Show me Adam and Eve before they fall in the garden where they're ever told anything about that stuff. Okay, as they violate God's law, there's another revelation, an advanced revelation that comes. And on down through time, God destroys the world by a flood with Noah. When Noah comes off the boat, he forms a new covenant with Noah. And so God is kind of fighting his fencing match, I guess is the good way of looking at it. And whenever the devil moves this way, God will counter. And that battle goes on. When you and I get to the New Testament, we are accepted in the beloved. We are the bride of Christ. What a thought. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verse 23. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries all nations were deceived. So the idea is that there's a presence removed from these places of evil during the tribulation, and it's unusual that he mentions the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride are not going to be heard there anymore. What does that mean? Nobody ever gets married anymore? Well, perhaps. But perhaps it's a more profound statement because we're dealing with the book of Revelation. And that is that, you know, this stuff is over. It is done. And that's kind of, as I said a moment ago, is where the world kind of believes we are at this moment. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There it is again. Revelation 21, verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Chapter 22, verse 17, the Bible says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. When you get into the book of Revelation and begin to move beyond where you and I are today in time and out into the future, you get into the book of Revelation as God begins to deal and pour out judgment upon this earth, you'll find the bride and the bridegroom mentioned more often than anywhere else. Why? Because as this culminates, the bride and the bridegroom are together. So we are the bride of Christ. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became worthy. You became a fit bride for Christ. And as a result, we're just waiting. We're just waiting. And that passage over there says, the bride hath made herself ready. I think that's our job right now. For years, when I would perform a wedding ceremony, I'd tell the groom standing right down here, as we walked out, last thing I would tell him before I walked up, took my place, I'd say, when she comes down the aisle, look at her face. She'll be as beautiful today as she will ever be. And you can always, if she stays that beautiful for 10 years, you know you've been a good husband. If she is always to you that beautiful, that's the key. Because a bride, for some reason, is just radiant on the day of her wedding. I don't mean physically she doesn't keep her beauty, but I just mean that she's radiant in that sense. It is the fulfillment of her dreams. And so I tell a young man, if you can keep her that happy all of her life, you've done a good job, you've been a good husband. So we have an husband in that sense. We are espoused in that terminology. And that means there is a relationship that exists between us and our Savior. So we are accepted the moment we trust Christ. We who were unacceptable are made acceptable. And He pays a price for us that was way beyond what anybody would have thought us to be worth. And if anything is true in that moment, it is that you and I should dedicate ourselves to trying at least to live up a little bit to what He has designated we're worth and of our value. So we are accepted in the Beloved. Number 14, I think on my list anyway, hope it's on yours, but we are baptized into His body. We are baptized into His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, notice He said we're baptized. That word again, another one of those words that causes great conflict among people that profess to be Christians, is the word baptized. Baptism by definition doesn't necessarily mean it doesn't have anything to do with water. To baptize something is to immerse it in something else. Okay? Means to completely submerge it or immerse it in that sense. And when you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we were baptized into His body. You say, well, did that occur when I got in the water? No, we'll take a look in a minute what water baptism is about. There's several applications to the word baptize. Again, understanding that it means to put something completely into something else. And generally dealing with liquid, but it also can deal with sand. You can submerge something in sand. You can submerge things in other things. And so that idea has to do with not necessarily the media, but the relationship. To be baptized means to be immersed in whatever that other media might be. And so the scripture here indicates that at the time we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were by the Spirit. Notice the capital S there. That's the Holy Spirit of God. For by one Spirit, that's another reason you know this is not water baptism. Okay? If it's this water baptism, then who baptized you? I just became deity. Amen. It was a human being that baptized you. This here says that it's by one Spirit. The Spirit does this baptizing. So it is legitimate for me then to refer to this as spiritual baptism. You say, well, why do we get baptized in water? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Hang on. But this baptism is not baptism in the creek. Amen. Somebody said you get baptized in the creek till every tadpole knows you on a first name basis and won't get you into heaven. And that's the truth. That's the truth. It's not water baptism that saves. Some folks around love to teach that and believe that. And we sing, we have heard the joyful sound Jesus saves. And they sing, we've heard the joyful sound water saves. Because that's what they believe, is that it's baptism. Baptism is important, but it is not salvation. You say, well, what is it? Well, number one, it is that idea of a death, burial, and resurrection puts us into the body of Christ. But notice, if you will, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, is that water? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So this baptism produces, first of all, in this context, what? A newness of life. Water baptism doesn't change you. When you get in the baptismal pool, you get wet. Okay? And that's, I remember baptizing a lady one time, and when I put her in the water and brought her back up, first thing she did, she said, "Holy cow!" And, you know, I'm glad she didn't say some other things that might have been on her mind at the time. But listen, when you got in the water, you got wet. Your thinking didn't change. Your heart didn't change. You may have been elated that it was over with, but you came up the same stinking hunk of sinful flesh that you were when you went down. Water baptism doesn't change anybody. You say, well, why do we do it? It has an importance, but it's not in putting you into Christ. This is spiritual when we talk. We're buried with him by baptism. You say, how do we know that? Because number one, if it's water baptism doesn't change anything. You went down dry, you came up wet. That might be the only change that you have there. Four, verse five, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, watch this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's what changes you. That henceforth we should not serve sin. So notice, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we ought be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I don't say that. A lot of preachers, when they baptize, they do. I'm not picking, you know, fights or anything like that. And sometimes when the preacher puts somebody, maybe many of you were baptized, and they said buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. I don't have a problem with that, other than they're pulling that out of Romans chapter 6, which has nothing to do with water baptism. You say, well, what do you say? I don't say anything. I baptize you. So if baptism doesn't save us in that sense, water baptism, I should say, doesn't save us, what does it do? It is a picture. It is an outward picture. You have pictures in your home. We have pictures. There, back there is a picture of the world. How many of you know none of us live there? That's a picture. Okay, that's a representation. And so baptism is a picture of what happened to you and I spiritually when we got saved, which is what? God took us and immersed us in Christ. And we are there. And as a result of that, we came up at the same time. What happened to Christ after he was buried? He rose. We now come up in his resurrection, and we are changed in that moment. It's my being put into Christ. It's my becoming part of who he is that changes and alters what I am, not water. Well, why do we get baptized? We'll get to that in a minute, because it is a number of things, but it's not salvation. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to confuse anybody, and I know I'm going through it a little bit hurriedly this morning, not making it my main point. Hopefully you understand that going through this. It is something that simply means that we have been put into the spiritual body of Christ, and it's just a picture of that. It's an illustration of that. But it's more than that, because it is an aspect of our salvation. It pictures that death, burial, and resurrection. I'm trying to read notes before I teach them. It is also a revelation of an association with the Jewish Messiah. Okay? Now, you say, well, that doesn't interest me. Well, I know that. That's why I wanted to get the first one first, so you understood. It's a picture of my trusting Christ and being born again. But biblically speaking, the term baptism also applies to the acceptance of the revelation or the association with the Jewish Messiah. You say, how do you know that? Well, you read your Bible. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Number one, it is an aspect
picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is also a picture of an association with the Jewish Messiah. We talk about John's baptism. Acts chapter 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" Now, I'm not going to go into that this morning, but in the early days of the church from Acts 2, sometimes people didn't get the Holy Spirit the same moment they got saved. And I'm not going to spend time with that, but it's because you're transitioning from a position where the kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel to salvation by grace to everybody, including the Gentiles. That's a pretty big transition. And so if we had the time, we'd go through it, and I can show you exactly where that baptism falls off, and it's understood in the new light, but I'm not going to take that time this morning. But he's passing through Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, think about this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How can you get saved and not know there's a Holy Spirit? Are you following me this morning? I don't want to lose you in this. These people had trusted Christ. They had listened and heard the gospel. But they said, "Yeah, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, underline it, "Unto John's baptism." Now, I'll tell you what that tells you right away. That tells you that baptism under John did not signify the same thing it meant here in Acts chapter 19. If it had, they would have understood it. They didn't get it. So something has changed in respect to baptism. Well, we know, as I started in point one, that in our sense, baptism is a spiritual thing that puts us into the body of Christ. It is a spiritual baptism, for by one Spirit are we all baptized. To these people, it was an association with John the Baptist. Now, I say again, John's not a good Baptist, because John said, "It's my job to manifest, to identify the bridegroom. It's my job to just identify him." John comes preaching, "Repent, for the what? The kingdom is at hand." The kingdom, not a kingdom, the kingdom. Who does he preach that to? To the Jews. How many of you understand the Jews were expecting a kingdom? How many of you understand the Jews have been promised a kingdom? How many of you have realized that from the day that the Davidic lineage ceased to rule in Israel and they had gone captive into Babylon and eventually come back, from that time they're waiting now for the restoration of that kingly line and that restoration of that kingdom? So when John preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," what do you think they thought? As a matter of fact, Jesus made that statement. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" That means that when Christ shows up, he shows up to be the sin sacrifice for all of humanity, but he also shows up as the king that's been promised. What does Pilate say to Israel before he puts him to death? "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "What do you mean king? We don't." No, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." So when Christ shows up, he shows up in fulfillment of that promise, but the timing is not right. And afterwards, as this thing moves out, a lot of times it's being moved at the with the vehicle of John's baptism. What's going on? The kingdom's at hand and all of this stuff. So he says, what were you baptized then? What was the purpose of that? They said, "Unto John's baptism." In other words, we were baptized in a covenant waiting on the kingdom that's coming. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So Paul pulls that thing around and says, "Well, now, wait a minute. I realize he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming and the king is going to reign. But I'll tell you what he said. He said, you're supposed to believe on Jesus Christ." Who's the fulfillment? Was Jesus Christ the king? Yeah. But it wasn't time for the kingdom then.
Pilate hangs him on the cross, and on the cross he writes, "This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And you know what they said? They said, "Don't write that." He said, "What I've written, I've written." Why? He understood more than they did. He was the answer to that promise, but they crucified their king. Well, what happens? He's buried. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and he gathers his disciples together, and he says, "Listen, I want you to just preach to the..." He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." What happened to the kingdom? Acts chapter 1. Two times in Acts chapter 1, they ask him about the kingdom. And you know what he says? "It's not for you to know." Not for you to know. Meaning what? Meaning somewhere in the future, there is still a kingdom. There is going to be a kingdom on this earth that will have a king or a royal lineage that will rule over it, and it will be Israel. I'm glad our nation has put its embassy in Jerusalem. You say, "Well, I don't think that's right." Well, get your IQ tested. That's where God planted the tribes of Israel. That's where God put them there. And I know the Palestinian talk. I have a great heart for the Palestinians. I want to see them get saved. But listen to me. The Palestinian history doesn't go back even to the time of Christ in that sense. How many of you know Muhammad wrote his book in 600 A.D.? Muhammad's not an ancient author. Muhammad wrote the Quran in 600 A.D. That's 600 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are you talking about? I'm talking about the history of Islam is a modern history. It's not an old history. And the idea that because we're of this ethnicity, because we're of this group, this is our land, and the truth of the matter is, the history of Jerusalem and the surrounding area is and always has been the seat of Abraham. Well, why weren't they there? Because they were driven out several times because of their disobedience. So, in having said all that, God still has promised that kingdom to Israel. And here, these folks, when they got baptized, he said, "Well, what did you get baptized? We believed on Jesus. Well, then why did you get baptized?" "Well, we got baptized because of this kingdom." And so Paul enumerates, you know, listen, that's not the real purpose of baptism now beyond the cross. That's not the purpose of baptism for the Gentiles. And so what happens? Then they get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, again, understand, these people were baptized initially as a relationship with that coming Messiah. But after the death, burial, and resurrection, that's no longer applicable. And some of that message still goes out. These people up here in this faraway place had listened. They'd gotten baptized, ready for... They hadn't heard the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in that sense. So they get saved. They get it all mixed up. Paul comes and straightens things out. So it is a revelation of our association with the Messiah. It is an aspect of salvation, death, burial, and resurrection. Galatians chapter 3, I'll read this to you. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now you say, "Well, that's water baptism." "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ." How many males and females we have here today? This indication here is in this baptism there is no distinction any longer. Well, it's not physical then, because we are still us. This is a spiritual thing. So as this spiritual thing evolves in that sense, as it moves out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are places where that gospel of the kingdom has been preached. These people have accepted that there's going to be a Messiah. But again, because of the lag, the passing of time, they haven't even heard about what went on in Jerusalem. And so when Paul shows up and preaches the gospel, they say, "Yeah, we know. But well, under what were you baptized?" "Well, under John's baptism." "Oh, John's baptism is no longer applicable. Now we're going into all the world to preach the gospel." And when they heard that, they said, "Well, you know what? We probably ought to get baptized the right way." Making sense? All right. So water baptism is a picture of the aspect of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection. It is also being baptized into his body. And thirdly, then, it is recognition of spiritual authority. This is what the Bible says about baptism now. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 2. Write it down. If you don't
turn to it, at least write it down. He is talking about the children of Israel in their relationship with what's going on in Corinth. Now, Pastor John just taught on Corinthians on Wednesday night services, and the one thing we learned about the Corinthian church was it was by far and away the most what? Carnal of all the churches, the most worldly of all the churches. And so he's talking to these Corinthians, and he says concerning the children of Israel, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul makes application here that the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, were baptized unto Moses. Now, if there's only one baptism in the Bible, when did you get that one? Anybody here ever get baptized unto Moses? Well, then what was the baptism of Moses? Write it down. It is a recognition of the existence of spiritual authority. The recognition of spiritual authority. Meaning what? Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 12 tells you the reason you ought to have a pastor. Okay? Now that's not bragging on the pastor. Don't take it the wrong way. But the office of a pastor exists for spiritual growth. That's why it's there. For the perfecting of the saints. Verse number 13, when does it end? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So when you run into somebody and say, you know, I don't need a church anymore, you have just met Mr. Ego number one. Till we all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now the purpose is the growth and spiritual development of the people who've trusted in Christ. And the passage deals with the office of a pastor. Now, this is not brag on the pastor day, okay? Just to be honest with you, I didn't interview for this job. Didn't want it, ran from it as long as I could run from it. God pinned me in a corner and said, this is what you do or you die. The choices weren't really great. I don't think I'm an example of a great pastor. I don't even think I'm an example of a poor pastor. But I believe that the office of a pastor in relationship to the church is a gift of God for spiritual development. That's the purpose. And it can only take place. You can only grow and learn if you will allow yourself to learn and grow. Somebody said, well, I can read the Bible. I can read the Bible myself. Yeah, I've met a lot of guys that just read the Bible. I'm all for reading your Bible. You know that if you've been around here any length of time. But I also know this. We're much like the eunuch out in the desert there who's reading the passage. And he asks the prophet there, or the evangelist, he said, of whom does he speak? Himself or another? And Philip opens his eyes and preaches to him Christ. What is he doing? He's giving him some enlightenment. The office, not the pastor, the office of a pastor is designated for the spiritual development of God's people. Meaning what? Means that every Christian who is walking in the light of Scripture should have a pastor. You should have some guidance in your life. Let me help you with that. I have a number of people back there. Every week I apply myself to listen and to learn. Why? Because I'm not just a pastor. I'm a Christian that needs somebody to pastor me so I can continue to learn, so I can feed the people that I pastor. So it's not a thing of elitism. It is not a thing of worship the pastor. It is not a thing of he's God's second.
this pastor anyway, I can't speak for everybody else. I've never had that idea that I'm any closer to God than anybody else. Matter of fact, there have been days I've thought I was much further away than most other people. But I recognize that the office of a pastor was instituted by God for the development of his people. And having said that, to shirk that gift from God would be an insult to God. Now, you say, well, I just don't. Listen, here's the nice thing. You can pick your pastor. You say, well, you think you're, well, then don't let me pastor you. But you need a pastor. Does that make sense? This is a free country. You can pick your pastor. You can say, I don't like that guy. I don't like the way he teaches. He's too dogmatic. I think that's an automatic dog. It's the nearest closest thing I can find. That. You can pick your pastor. I have no problem with that. You say, I think you're a bad pastor. Then don't come here. But find a pastor that you will allow to teach you and help you develop as a Christian. You say, I don't need that. You're a fool. Your spiritual immaturity is showing through. Anybody that says, well, I don't need that. I know as much as he does. That's a spiritual imbecile. You say, how can you say that? Because God set some in the church. He put them there. He gave them that position, and that position is clearly spelled out what it's for. If you're a Christian, then God has a pastor for you. Okay? Now, don't go out of here. Don't you dare go out of here and say, Pastor Sal thinks he's God in the flesh. I did not say that. I do not believe that. And I say again, you got a right to choose your pastor. And if you find somebody that doesn't teach the scripture the way that it appears in you, you need to go to them and ask them and say, hey, this doesn't look like it jives to me. And you need to hear their answer because they are there for your spiritual development. And there are occasions where pastors can help straighten out people. Just rare occasions. And if you do figure out that you know more than he does, then that means you don't ever need a pastor. No. That means you better find somebody that you don't know more than. So they can continue to teach you and you can say, it is a recognition of authority. You know who puts you under the water? Huh? You know when you get people under the water and you've got a hold of their head? You got a lot of authority. Whether you like me or not, if I don't bring you up, you ain't coming up. I can hold you down there like an Oreo cookie till all the bubbles stop coming up. You say you would never. No, I wouldn't. But I just want you to understand, you are voluntarily placing yourself into the hands of somebody that you're going to have to trust. Now, notice the text that we quoted. He said they were all baptized unto Moses. How many of you remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt? And they followed him, and they followed him for 2 or 3 days. And on this joyful journey, you know, they were singing, Ding Dong, Pharaoh's Dead. And, and all at once they come to what? The Red Sea. And they said, oh, that's a lot of water. And they turn around and look, and here comes Pharaoh with his army. And then who do they look to? Moses. Well, that's perfect proof that the man who is designated as a pastor is not always as smart as people may think he is. Because Moses then, when they look at him, goes, what, me? And when Moses finds himself at an impasse, where does he go? He turns to God. You know what he says? He says, God, these are your people, and you called me to lead them, and now you're going to have to use me somehow to get done in their life what needs to get done in their life. The Bible said they spoke of stoning him. 4 verses later, they think he's God. He said, did you see? He just lifted it up. Oh, and we went across, and Pharaoh's guy said, wow, what a great. No, he's the same guy. He's the same guy. But you know what they did? They went down into the water. They were baptized unto Moses. Over here they're saying, let's kill him. The guy's just a dirtbag. He got it. Look at this. We're going to die. And over here they're going, wow, boy, pretty good. Let's go for God. This guy's going to lead us. And the whole aspect changes.
So water baptism then is a picture of submission to spiritual or biblical authority. Now, you get to choose the authority. You get to select and say, you know, this is the guy I want to teach me my Bible. This is the person I want to be the pastor. This is the one I want to teach my kids in Sunday. This is the one. You get to choose that. It's not a thing where I just step up and pound on the chest and swing from the chandelier there and say, I are Tarzan and you must follow me. You don't have to follow me. It is no skin off my back if you don't. Because I'm called to be faithful to the Word. To preach the Word, to be instant, in season, out of season. By the way, there is an out of season. My job is to rebuke. My job is to exhort. My job is to do all of those things, and some of them are not always easy. But that's what God told me to do. And God told you to submit to the office, not the man, but the office of a pastor. So every Christian ought to have a pastor. And that's what baptism signifies, is that surrender in that sense to an authority that can help me grow and walk and learn. 1 Timothy chapter 5:17 says, let the elders, there they are, let the elders that rule. Well, now wait, just let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay, my job is not punching a time clock and sliding pieces of metal here and there or welding or using a hammer. That's not my job. My job is to labor in the word and doctrine. My job is to take the difficult and figure it out so that I know what I'm talking about and then to make it easy enough so that somebody else can understand it. My job is very often to help those who are going the wrong way. That's the job that I have. Now, that doesn't mean, again, you don't ever bow down to a man. And there's a danger in that. So you would do me a disservice. Because as soon as you bow down to a man, the devil will knock him off. I sin just as frequently and probably just as severely as most all of you do. I say, oh, wretched man that I am, at least once a day. I ask God to forgive me every single day of my life. You say, why? Because when I hit my thumb with a hammer, I still think the same thing I always did. Well, then what makes you better? Nothing. I am not better than anybody. I just was given a job by my Savior. And I intend to do it faithfully as long as He wants me to do it. So, don't go out of here. You don't have a pope. Okay, we don't anno domini. We don't do all that stuff. We don't need gold and silver. We don't need the incense going down the aisle. You say, what is that? That's the worship of a deity. You do not have a deity as a pastor. You're a human being. And to the best of my ability, I'm going to teach this book and preach this book the way God has given this book. And I'm not perfect. I've had people ask me questions before, say, preacher, you know, you said this and this. Did you ever? And sometimes I go home and scratch my head, say, okay, God, what is going on here? There have been passages of Scripture added since I started in the ministry. Happens all the time. I read through my Bible, and as soon as I finish, I start right back through it again. And there have been times I finish it, start back through, and I haven't gone 5 or 10 pages until I say, God, that wasn't in there last time I read this. It wasn't there. My job is simply to take what God gives me and to feed you. It's up to you whether you eat it or not. Amen. So, this baptism is a recognition. It's being baptized into His body. It's being born again. It is also the understanding that I am spiritually born again. It is a recognition of spiritual authority. And it is identification. Identification. Why do I get baptized? Well, number four, I get baptized because it identifies me with other believers. Acts 8:36, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I am not a Baptist briter again. A Baptist briter teaches that you're baptized into the local church. And the question is, who does Philip baptize this guy? What church?
He's in the desert. He wasn't, you know, maybe First Baptist Church of Desert, something along that line. He's out in the wilderness. He's not the pastor. But he baptizes this guy. He says, "What here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Notice, if you will, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So the precursor to being baptized in water is that you have been born again. That's the only precursor. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So water baptism follows my acceptance of Jesus Christ as my Savior. And once that takes place, then water baptism is, again, those things and two more that I'll cover next week. All right, let's take a break this morning. I hope you got those notes, because there will be a test. I'm going to have you stand up next week randomly and tell me what those things are all about. I got you thinking anyway, didn't I? All right, let's take a break.